Well, as you can all see, I was successful in extracting Johanna from Birmingham, and she's here sporting the most recent photograph, and she expects you to come by and tell her what a handsome child that is. It doesn't matter what you think. Just tell her that, and she'll be happy. She will eventually go away. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might organize your thoughts. You might confess any unconfessed sins and do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that through his mentorship, he would instruct us this evening regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to remind you for a moment of those things that we've been noting in our study. And we are examining some passages of Scripture that amplify the God-breathed status of the Scriptures, or in other words, divine inspiration of the written canon. And we have noted two concepts with regard to that. First of all, revelation, and then inspiration. And inspiration has to do with the ministries of the Holy Spirit that takes divine thought, cycles it through human writers, and they ultimately bring it down to the written level under the ministry of the Holy Spirit with such accuracy that it is as if God Himself wrote it. And so we developed that over a couple of three Bible classes. And then on Sunday, we took up the concept of inspiration with a few more applications and actually ran through some concepts having to do with the development of English Bibles. The emphasis that we were making had to do with concepts regarding biblical analysis. And one of the things that has to be acknowledged by the exegete, by the pastor, is that he must go to the original languages of Scripture in order to develop what he has to say about the Word of God. And that involves consulting the Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament. And secondly, there is the concept that is found in Protestant hermeneutics of literal interpretation of Scripture. Now that is the subject we will undertake this evening. We were able to examine in a bit of detail the original languages concept of Scripture on Sunday morning. The problem that emerges with going back to the original languages is that there are no extant manuscripts or autographs, as they're called technically, of any of either the Old or New Testament books. And therefore, copies must be relied upon. And now these copies are called codices, codex this, codex that. Manuscripts that have been discovered over the centuries, they've been found in various places. One in particular was found in a garbage can in a Catholic monastery about to be used as kindling to start a fire. And an expert on biblical manuscripts happened to be visiting there. He saw the manuscripts rolled up, which was the custom in that particular time it was written, 4th century. And he saw this particular manuscript rolled up. It caught his eye, being an expert. He decided to examine it and discovered that it was a perfect replication of the New Testament canon. And therefore, a war ensued between the Catholics and this fellow's organization as to who would have this. And eventually, it found its way back to England and can be viewed there if you're ever in England and interested in going by the particular museum in which it's kept. But this was a phenomenal discovery, and it was found in a garbage can. Others have been found in caves and so on. Now, these are copies where someone has laboriously taken previously completed manuscripts and made copies of them. And these things have been done with such accuracy that of more than 5,000 manuscripts that have been discovered over the last 2,000 years, the percentage of error among them is about 1%. And I might even change that word error, the percentage of differences found among the 5,000 plus manuscripts is about 1%. So they were very serious about what they did, and the The idea of being a stickler for accuracy was obviously a driving force among all these copyists. Now, for the theologian today, and this particular science was developed in the late 1800s, and it was initially put together by, see if I can remember these fellows' names, Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort developed the first basic foundational principles for textual criticism, as well as biblical hermeneutics. And these fellows put together the standards, and they were able to come up with what has evolved into a science of how to determine what are the better manuscripts. If you had 10 manuscripts of various sources put on a table before you, if you were a textual critic, by the end of the day, you could determine which was the most valid of those manuscripts by using these principles. And the delineation of these concepts occurred in 1881 with the publication of their work entitled The New Testament in the Original Greek. Now, we studied some of these codices and how they were used to determine the best set of manuscripts in order to analyze the Old and New Testaments. Then we noted how there was a discovery by Adolf Deismann in coordination with Hermann von Soden. This was in the late 1800s. The determination that the New Testament is actually written in Koine Greek rather than Classical Greek. Now, this was a concept that was believed for almost 1800 years, that the New Testament was written in some type of Holy Ghost language, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament to use some special heavenly, divinely approved form of Greek in writing the New Testament. That was one approach. And the other was that it was simply Attic or Classical Greek. And therefore, exegesis of the New Testament up until the late 1800s was done so under the assumption that it was a special Holy Spirit invented form of Greek, or that it was Attic Greek. It was Deismann and von Soden who determined that it was indeed Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written, and that changes the whole ball game with regard to exegesis. Now you're dealing with common Greek, the street language of the first century. That is the language that was utilized, and we developed all of that in our studies and noted how important it was to the 20th century theologian to understand this. And in conclusion, I might add this as well, that the man who really got this in the early part of the 20th century, that the languages were the issue and the language of the New Testament is Koine Greek, was Lewis Sperry Chafer. And Lewis Sperry Chafer felt it so important for future theologians to understand these things and to teach from the original languages that he was instrumental in forming a seminary down in Dallas called Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was a professor of systematic theology, and there was a staff of biblical language experts on the faculty, and they taught from the original languages and taught the young students how to decipher and how to interpret both the Hebrew and the Koine Greek. And the graduates who came out of Dallas Seminary in those early years were well prepared to go out, study, and teach their assigned flock. The star pupil for Lewis Sperry Chafer in those days, a man who majored in textual criticism and took all possible courses in the languages, both Hebrew and Koine Greek, was Robert B. Thieme, Jr. And in my opinion, he is the first theologian to go into the pulpit and utilize this phenomenal knowledge that had been proved by Deismann and von Soden and understood the Koine Greek and began to develop systematic doctrine from that. And we are the beneficiaries of Dr. Chafer and the Colonel with regard to this type of exegesis. And we, as pastors in doctrinal churches, seek to carry that concept forward into the next generation. And so we did note these things having to do with the original languages. Now, one of the second important concepts regarding your spiritual growth and my exposition of the Scriptures is that concept of literal interpretation. And this needs to be explained. And the reason I have decided to emphasize this while we're on this subject is that we, as what might be called Protestant fundamentalist believers in the Christian field, that we are criticized, especially we pastors, of using the approach of literal interpretation. We're criticized for this because the definition is misinterpreted. We are assigned a definition of the term that we do not use nor do we accept. And we need to examine that so that you will understand this principle. Now, first of all, literal interpretation must first be distinguished from letterism. And I'll put that word up on the board. Letterism. And then what we're speaking of here is literal, L-I-T-E-R-A-L. And we'll explain all of this as we move through tonight's class. Literal interpretation must be distinguished from letterism. This is a problem found in the rabbinical system of hermeneutics. The rabbis developed a system of hermeneutics for Old Testament interpretation that relied largely on interpreting the letters, the characters of the Hebrew alphabet used in Old Testament writings. This is bizarre, and it led to some strange theology, and therefore, when it is transferred over to the New Testament Greek, the same problems emerge. Now, commenting on this problem is Bernard Ramm and his Protestant Biblical Interpretation, beginning on page 47. He writes that the major weakness of the rabbi's system was the development of a hyperliteralism or a letterism. This was based on a belief that nothing in Scripture was superfluous. Now, follow this logic here. The rabbis believed absolutely nothing in Scripture was superfluous. Further, because the Bible was given of God, the interpreter could expect numerous meanings in the text. So every text is multi-layered. To a certain degree, that is true. But when you start plugging in wild and woolly concepts of hermeneutics, that can become quite bizarre. And indeed it did under this system of letterism. The combination of these two principles led to the fantastic interpretations of the rabbis. The errors were then compounded by the enormous authority given to their oral tradition. And we've studied the oral tradition before. The Talmud is the oral tradition, and the Talmud is simply commentary on the Old Testament. And then there has to be a commentary on the Talmud, which is the Mishnah. And then there's a commentary on the Mishnah called the Gemara. So you have the Gemara commenting on the Mishnah on the Talmud on the Torah, and before you know it, God's Word is lost in the process. And you have added to all of that madness the concept that there is this letterism approach to the Scriptures. Every character that you find in any given word has its own singular meaning, and even multi-layered sets of meanings as this process moves forward. So each letter of a word was made to stand for another word. They endowed words with numerical values, which became grounds for arbitrary and odd associations of verses. And therefore, he notes, let the modern student who wishes to play with the numbers of the Bible first read what the Jews did and so learn moderation and restraint. There is a book out now, but it was popular a couple of years ago, called The Bible Code, I believe. And this had to do with all kinds of numerical associations in the Scriptures if you assign certain numbers to certain Hebrew characters. And then you plug all of this into a computer, and the computer goes after certain numbers, and the numbers are associated with letters, and then the amount of letters between the letters that are being searched thus means something, and you start finding all of these weird prophecies popping up. And someone asked me one day what I thought of this, and I said, well, it's amazing to me that God has given us all this phenomenal knowledge but had to wait until the 20th century for the invention of computers for us to understand this hidden meaning. It's just ridiculous. And this is letterism taken to the hilt when you start plugging a computer into it. So this is madness. The idea is, what does the Word of God say? And that's what we're taking a look at tonight. How do theologians determine that without getting weird? A final paragraph from Ramm here. There is one major lesson to be learned from rabbinical exegesis. The evils of letterism. That is the one major lesson to be learned from rabbinical exegesis. In the explanation of the very letters exaltation, I beg your pardon, in the exaltation of the very letters of the Scripture, the true meaning of the Scripture was lost. The incidental is so exaggerated as to obscure the essential. End quote. 17. And so the concept of literal interpretation is often assumed by its critics to mean letterism as applied by conservative theologians to the New Testament scripture. I want to quote Ram again as he approaches this idea on page 119. He says, "We use the word literal in its dictionary sense." Then he goes to Webster's New International Dictionary. "It means the natural or usual construction of a writing, following the ordinary and apparent sense of words, not allegorical and not metaphorical." Now, when you read something, like the morning newspaper, when you read that the Taliban has been defeated in the mountains of Afghanistan, do you seek some metaphorical, allegorical interpretation for that? This doesn't mean that the Taliban were actually defeated on the battlefield. What it means is that evil has been sought out and it has been punished. That's what it really means. And whether the Taliban were actually defeated in Afghanistan is not the issue here. It's whether good triumphs over evil. Well, what if you go to the scriptures with this idea? Then you're involved in weirdness. And of course, that's what is being defined here, is we're being assigned weirdness that we don't possess. The word literal in the dictionary means to take words as they are and not assign allegorical and metaphorical meanings to them unless that application is obvious in the context. He goes on to write that it was particularly the allegorical use of the Old Testament that the Reformers objected to, and the manner in which Roman Catholic dogma was reinforced by allegorical interpretation. Hence, the literal directly opposes the allegorical. You oftentimes have, for example, in Catholic exegesis, mentions of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, and Jerusalem is interpreted to mean Mary. That's an allegorical interpretation. The accusation so frequent in current theological literature that fundamentalism is a literalism is not at all what we have in mind when we use the word literal. The word is ambiguous. To some scholars, the word literal means letterism, and this is really what they mean when they say fundamentalists are literalists. Ordinarily, we think that the word bear means an animal in its literal sense, and that a speculator in the stock market who is called a bear is a bear by metaphor. But if the population uses the word bear three times more frequently for the stock speculator than for the animal, then the literal meaning of bear becomes the stock speculator. And when we interpret the scriptures and we go into the scriptures and find a certain word, it has to be determined for a literal interpretation what was the common definition of this word in the time in which it was used. That is a literal interpretation. And therefore it becomes the task of the theologian to discover this. When this word is used, what was the common sense application of that word in general everyday life in the first century? That becomes the working definition unless context changes your mind. That is then is a literal interpretation and is not letterism. Now, associating certain words with such things as nouns, verbs, and adjectives is called designation. This is a little technical but very important. Concept of designation. Every language represents a certain system of designation. Language also reflects several levels of designation. Ordinary conversation reflects several levels of designation. Ordinary conversation reflects popular, ordinary, common sense designation. What do we mean when we say play ball? Well, I mean it's time for the first pitch. But play ball can also mean to tell someone who's not cooperating to get with the program. How are we going to interpret that? You have to get context, don't you? Well, there is a popular vernacular, and we're speaking of vernacular Greek here, common everyday street language, when we refer to the New Testament and the Koine. And therefore, there's a common sense designation for the words that are found there. He goes on to give examples of other designations. A learned lecture on physics represents a technical designation. I would like to change that to a learned lecture on computers. There's some in this congregation that could stand up and give a learned lecture on computers, and none of you would understand a word they said, although they were using English. I shudder to think about trying to listen to a learned lecture in physics. But it has designation. You see, there are certain vocabulary words used in physics that all physicists understand, but that nobody else does. But it's crystal clear to the physicist. A poem represents metaphorical designation. That gets into a very gray area. Poetry, I mean. The word literal in the theory of hermeneutics implies an understanding of this process of designation. We have to find out how it was most popularly used in the time in which it was written. And that becomes the designation now until other things in context change our mind. It takes as the primary range of designation the customary or the usual, the socially acknowledged designations. Thus, the literal meaning of a word is its designation in the common stock of the language. And that's the approach to literal interpretation of New Testament Koine Greek. He writes on that the spiritual, mystical, allegorical, or metaphorical uses of language reflect layers of meaning built on top of the literal meanings of the language. In other words, we can have a literal interpretation, but then built on top of that can be certain layers. For example, there can be metaphor there. And this has to be developed from exegesis. And that means also comparing Scripture with Scripture and seeing what comes from that. Now, to interpret Scripture literally, then, is not to be committed to a wooden literalism. Rather, it is to commit oneself to a starting point. And that starting point is to understand a document the best one can in the context of the normal, usual, customary, tradition range of designation. This is not letterism, which fails to recognize nuances, plays on words, hidden metaphors, or figures of speech. Nor is it the alleged wooden literalism, which is supposed to characterize orthodox, fundamentalist, or conservative hermeneutics. This is a continuation of the hermeneutics of the Reformers. And that is a very strong concluding point there. Literal interpretation, in the manner in which I've just tried to define it to you, was actually the hermeneutics of the Reformers. And the allegories and the metaphors that were imposed upon Scripture by Rome was what was rejected by the Protestant Reformers. Point 18. Finally, this point on the principle of biblical interpretation, and it is supplied by Angus and Green in their Cyclopedic Handbook of the Bible. They write that the Spirit does not communicate to the mind of even a teachable, obedient, and devout Christian any doctrine or meaning of Scripture which is not contained already in the Scripture itself. Nobody gets any message from the Scripture that it doesn't already contain. We're not inventing the wheel. We're not trying to find something no one else has ever found yet. The idea is, what does the Scripture say? What does the text say? What is in the divine record? And then get that out so the people can understand it. And finally, the Spirit makes men wise up to what is written, not go beyond it. So the Scripture, therefore, becomes the regulator. Now, the next area that we need to note as far as spiritual growth is concerned is that of illumination. Now, we'll be using in a moment this diagram here, so let me show you something. We have already been through revelation and inspiration is what brings us to a completed canon. And with the completed canon, we then go into interpretation, and that is the pastor's job. The pastor goes into the Scripture, which is the Logos, and interprets what's there, and then teaches his assigned congregation. The objective there is that you might be illuminated with regard to divine thought. You need illumination. You need to be able to see in your mind's eye precisely what God is saying in a given passage of Scripture, so then you can make that a part of your thinking. So this next area is the illumination. This is the activity and administration of the Holy Spirit during the church age, in which He teaches the supernatural information of divine revelation to the individual He indwells and fills. He is your teacher, He is your mentor. But only does He only teaches those He indwells. That means believers only can interpret the Scriptures and be illuminated by it. Believers only who are filled with the Holy Spirit can grow in grace. Therefore, illumination has to do with those who are not only indwelt by the Spirit as believers, but are filled by the Spirit because of confession alone to God alone. So point 20. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the grace apparatus for perception, the diagram, which you see on the board. Now this spiritual system of didactics for the church age is the subject of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. Now, if you're interested in the breakdown of this, you need to go to the basic series where we study the grace apparatus for perception over a period of 8 or 10 classes. And the central passage for that is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. I am giving you the corrected translation tonight and then application of this passage to our current subject. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 begins this way. As it stands written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard. Now that phrase has to do with the fact that the Word of God does not deal in empiricism. The Word of God deals in faith and faith alone. It is not my job to convince you or to prove to you anything. I cannot prove to you anything in Scripture. If you don't come to the Scriptures with the belief that it is the immutable, infallible Word of God, inerrant in its completed format of Hebrew and Greek. If you don't believe that, then I have lost you as a candidate for spiritual growth. I can only teach effectively those who believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And if you don't believe that, we can't work together. You're free to stay, but we can't work together. Because when I teach from that concept, and you have to accept these things on faith. I will not even attempt to prove anything because I can't. The Bible is not intended to be proved. It's intended to be presented. And you accept or reject on faith or the rejection of the information. So, eye has not seen or ear has not heard says that the Word of God has nothing to do with things that you can see and hear, and therefore validate through experience, which means empiricism. Also those things which have not entered into the mind of men. There's some people who won't believe something unless it makes rational sense to them, and unless they can go through the process and it rationally clicks. That's called rationalism. Therefore, if it doesn't make sense to you, then it's not true. As it stands written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, those things which have not entered into the mind of man, these are the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. He's prepared phenomenal things for those who love Him. And we've discussed in detail who those are. The very, very few believers alive today who love God probably could fill up this gymnasium. Verse 10. But to us God has revealed them through the Holy Spirit. Do you want to know them? He will reveal them through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is your teacher. For the human spirit, this is imputed at salvation to the process of divine thought. The human spirit investigates all things, even the deep things of God. Now it's interesting in the exegesis of this passage that you come across several words for pneumos, and that has to do with spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit in this passage, we have the human spirit in this passage, and we have the spirit of man in this passage. And if you get some of your Bibles out, you have the capital S almost all the way through. Now, I swear you can't understand this if you assume the Holy Spirit is the subject of all of the uses of the word Spirit in this passage. It's not. So I'm giving you the corrected translation here. So we've been through all this exegesis business. what man understands, for what man understands the things of man except man's spirit within him? That's human systems of perception that attain academic understanding of the mundane. You, in other words, have a sense in your brain to understand things that are mundane. Some of you can understand math and even higher math. Some of you understand how to operate certain pieces of equipment. And you understand how to do this perfectly and can describe it to others. That's not spiritual. None of that is spiritual. And that's the spirit that's being used in verse 11. Even so, the things of God, now this is supernatural information unknown to man and imperceptible by the human mind. The things of God no one can know except the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that you're sufficiently confused, let's go back to verse 10. But to us, God has revealed these things that are referred to in chapter 2, verse 9. The things that cannot be perceived by empiricism or rationalism. These are the things God's prepared for those who love Him. But to us, God has revealed them through the Holy Spirit. We can know about it because the Spirit will teach this to us. For the human spirit investigates all things, even the deep things of God. Now we see that up on the board here. The pastor teaches Bible doctrine found in the Logos. That's the Scripture. Now the Holy Spirit takes the information communicated. We have the word didaktos here. This means a teaching process. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, and the believer is the student. But there has to be understanding of supernatural information here. And that is accomplished by the creation of the human spirit at the moment of personal salvation. And the human spirit therefore becomes the student. And the human spirit is being taught these things by the Holy Spirit. And it's being brought to his understanding in this fashion. Supernatural information requires a supernatural teacher. And so the human spirit investigates all things, even the deep things of God. For what man understands the things of man except man's spirit within him? This has to do with human systems of perception. Even so, the things of God, that's supernatural information, no one has known except the Holy Spirit. The only person who can effectively communicate the things of God, therefore, is the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. But we have not received the world's spirit. When we were saved, we did not get the world's spirit to help us understand the Bible. We already had that. That's human IQ noted back up in verse 11. Man's spirit within him. But we have not received the world's spirit, but the human spirit from the source of God. For what reason do we have the creation of the human spirit? In order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us under the authority of God. And this is a communication process in order that we might have permanent knowledge. And this information is taught to the human spirit and then transferred to the soul as academic understanding. We have clear, lucid perception of the principle at this point, and volition must choose to accept or reject. And therefore, oida has to do with the ability to discern spiritual information. The unbeliever or the believer out of fellowship cannot be taught by the Holy Spirit. And if this makes no sense to you, there's some explanations for it. You're an unbeliever, you're out of fellowship, or there's so little spiritual growth you don't have the frame of reference for this. And we've been through this 100 times, you should be getting this. And if you're bored with this, oh, I just don't know how to say what I want to say here. It's not even Sunday, but I hesitate to even get started. But what we're seeing here, what I'm trying to get across to you is, do you want a situation to occur in your life, yet future, to where you can actually glorify God? That's our study. The only possible way this can occur is spiritual growth to the point of spiritual maturity, so that God's thinking is your thinking, your application therefore becomes God's application, and He sees His word placed into action in the devil's world, resolving problems for the believer. That is His idea of glory. He sees His word conquering the devil's world's problems. This is the only way that you can get there. This is it. And so we note it. We've not received the world spirit, but the human spirit from the source of God. Why? In order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us under the authority of God. And we get oida right here. That's where we first get this illumination. And oida helps us discern what the Holy Spirit is teaching, so we then can make an objective decision as to whether we believe it or not. And that's down here. Verse 13. Which things we teach? Paul says, this is what we've been teaching you. We do not teach from the source of man's wisdom. We've never done that to you. We always come in here filled with the Holy Spirit. We teach the Word of God as it has been illuminated to us, and the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to you. Which things we teach, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit. And the word teaching here is didaktos, and we've defined that in the past as you are a student in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Didactics is a system of communicating information. The teacher knows the information, the student does not. That's why they come to class. You go into calculus. I understand there's a course called this. And you go into calculus, and you march into the class the first day, and you take your place on the front row, and the teacher stands up and starts teaching. And then you decide that you know more than the teacher, and you march out. That is a student who is arrogant. In fact, I even had a similar experience when I decided I was going to be an accountant. I'd helped my father for many years run the books in his office, and he gave me some very elementary things to do on a daily basis, which I understood perfectly. Well, it turns out that's the first thing they taught in accounting class. First two or three trips in there, the man said nothing I didn't already know. So I decided there's no reason for me to attend this class anymore. So I never went back, except for the final. And that's when I learned I knew about 5% of the entire information he had communicated. And I didn't get the didactics part. That he was the guy who knew the stuff, and he was there to tell me all of the details. And if you don't get that part, you're not making it as a good student in the classroom for Christianity. That's what didaktos means, and that's the word that's used here. Which things we teach, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom. We're not doing the teaching here. This is not what Paul thinks. He's the writer here. But by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit. And didaktos is the word used here. Bringing together. This is important here. What happens when this process takes its way all the way to conclusion? Where the pastor teaches the information, the Holy Spirit picks it up and explains it to the human spirit, and discernment occurs and is transferred to the soul as academic understanding. Then the Holy Spirit, therefore, takes time out, coffee break, while volition decides whether it will accept or reject the information. And if you accept it, the Holy Spirit picks it up and moves it to the cardia, that is the second area of soul mentality, and that's where knowledge becomes epinosis. You have cognizance of divine thought. And then it says here, therefore, how this occurs. Bringing together spiritual truth to a spiritual system. And at the end of verse 13, the word pneumatikos is used twice. It just simply says pneumatikos, pneumatikos. And that's how verse 13 ends. Well, what is it though? Bringing together spiritual truth, that's pneumatikos in the masculine, and makes reference to biblical truth. That is brought to a spiritual system, pneumatikos, in the neuter, referring to the system by which all of this is perceived, the grace apparatus for perception. And then verse 14. This is a verse that proves, by the way, that the unbeliever simply is wasting his time in Bible class. The soulish man, this is psychikos. That's psuchikos. Now, psuche is the word for soul. And this is the soulish man, is the way it would be literally interpreted. And it has to do with the unbeliever who has no human spirit. He only has a soul. So when you're born, like little Ryan here, Ryan, bless his heart, he's cute as he can be, but he is dichotomous. And that means he has a body, which is very visible, and he has a soul. And that's it. That's the way it is with all babies. Psychikos man. And this is not going to change until the gospel is presented and volition clicks positive and he becomes trichotomous, which means he has a human spirit. And the human spirit is the target for all Bible study. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. And the human spirit, therefore, becomes the processor for divine thought and then shifts it down to the soul, etc., for your volition to make a decision. Volition is found in the soul. And so the teaching is done to the human human spirit, and then the human spirit, once it gets cognizance, goes down to the soul, and that's where volition comes in, positive or negative. Now, the soulish man here is the psychikos man. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit. Okay, what you teach this individual, unless it's the gospel, the unbeliever can understand nothing whatsoever to do with any divine concept. The gospel is the only thing. And that's called common and efficacious grace. Common grace, the Holy Spirit functions as the human spirit and explains to the unbeliever this spiritual phenomenon. And if they respond, then they have the human spirit and they can go into spiritual growth concepts from that point on. But the soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit. Many of you have come to me and said this. I have a friend who is an unbeliever, and I was trying to explain to them the other day the concepts of reconciliation. Well, forget it. You can't teach doctrine to the unbeliever. Says it right here. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit. Why? There's no human spirit to teach. So they don't even bring up theological concepts to the unbeliever. The only thing you say to them is the gospel. And so you do this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they take you off in all kinds of side trips and you try to explain these things. And I'm telling you, you're wasting your time and theirs. Don't be sidetracked into theological issues. The gospel is the only subject. And if they reject that, I want to talk about something else, then it's time to walk away. Even if it's your mama. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit. That's a dichotomous unbeliever. He has a soul, but no human spirit. For to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding of these things. See, there's no way in this particular area to get oida. There's no way to get even discernment on an academic level because there's no human spirit to decipher this information. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding. That's gnosis right here. Can't even get academic understanding into the soul for consideration. Because they are spiritually discerned. And the word here for spiritual discernment is anakrino. And the Holy Spirit sheds light for the believer to examine, scrutinize, and then decide on the issue at hand, and that is called illumination. When you get it down here for your consideration, you have illumination for consideration regarding a divine concept. And when you believe that, that illumination is transferred to the cardia, the heart, the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and it is retained under epinosis. That's divine thought in your soul. Now, you think we've analyzed this, but we have a few more points to analyze it further. And I know you're just tickled to death about it. But here we go, point 21. From this passage, we develop the visual, the grace apparatus for perception. You see it on the board. The Bible, meaning the Logos, right here. And we've established how the Bible occurred. How it was written under inspiration and pulled together into an Old and New Testament canon, and that it is the infallible Word of God that may be trusted for your life, for the situations you face, for all of these decisions that you encounter. The Bible, the Logos, provides divine thought through inspiration. The pastor, through conservative hermeneutics, interprets what the Holy Spirit has directed the human authors to write. Now it's in writing, now it must be interpreted. It is the pastor's duty to do that. Once he pulls the interpretation together, class notes, he then communicates this to his assigned flock. You gather together in a centralized location. Point 22. The Holy Spirit takes the information. The pastor teaches. The Holy Spirit takes the information, and He is actually your mentor, your teacher. And that's didaktos sitting right under here. Your actual teacher is the Holy Spirit if you're filled with the Spirit. He teaches the truths of the Logos to the believer's human spirit, which investigates the information by consulting the frame of reference, vocabulary, and doctrinal storage. Your human spirit goes down in here to the cardia, and you have to have some frame of reference about what's being discussed. And if you're lost tonight, it means no frame of reference. And as you dip down into the cardia to pull something up on this, and you got nothing. Go down to the memory center. I don't remember anything that ever said to me like, no, I don't remember a thing. Well, it's okay. I mean, if you've never heard it, that's fine. But my point is that spiritual growth builds doctrine on doctrine. And that's why you have to keep coming back to Bible class. You can't come once every third Tuesday or every third Easter or whatever. The truths of the Logos are taught to the believer's human spirit, which investigates the information by consulting his frame of reference. Do you have any frame of reference for this? How about the vocabulary? Is vocabulary confusing? It's a designation. Doctrinal storage. Does any vector come up here? Well, if so, then you're starting to cogitate on that you know and comparing that to what you're hearing. The information taught and being processed is called spiritual phenomena. That's pneumatikos. This whole process is out of the Scriptures. It's 1 Corinthians 2. I'm not making this up. And Paul thought it was important to write this down. And it's pneumatikos. That is a spiritual phenomena. 23. Once spiritual phenomena have been discerned in the human spirit, that's oida, there's your discernment, it is transferred to the soul's mentality for evaluation. The soul must evaluate. Understanding is acquired in the human spirit. And once oida occurs, then it's shifted down to the soul. It's been in the human spirit up to this point. That's the first target. It's not the soul, it's the human spirit. And once you get this understanding, it moves down to the mentality of the soul, the area called the nous, and that's academic understanding. And you have a crystal clear picture of the issue at hand. So once spiritual phenomena have been discerned in the human spirit, that's oida, it is transferred to the soul's mentality for evaluation. The staging area for learning divine truth is the nous, which is translated in the English by the words mind and understanding. So you can say that it moves from the human spirit to your mind. But it's really the nous. It's part of the mentality of the soul. 24. This is academic understanding or gnosis. See, gnosis was thought by the Gnostics to somehow be information from the demiurge or the gods. And once they got gnosis, they figured they had it all. They'd figured it out. And Paul comes in and coins a word. Remember we did theopneustos the other day? Paul coins this word, epinosis. And the prefix epi has to do with super or above or greater than or superior to the knowledge the Gnostics think they know. And when you say, yes, I believe this to be true, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia as epinosis. And that is crystal clear cognizance of a divine concept that the unbeliever cannot understand. So this then, when it goes to the nous, it's gnosis, academic understanding. The soul has been illuminated to a certain principle of divine thought at this point. The information is coordinated with the association cortex of the brain, where short-term memory enables the believer to examine, evaluate, and scrutinize the information. You have short-term memory, and by the way, if you have your brain removed, you can't concentrate on any doctrine that's taught to you, even though saved. And so the brain has to be involved in this in some way, and that is the association cortex, short-term memory. That is the place where volition is challenged. 25. The believer has a clear and lucid academic understanding of the truth, and its veracity can be spiritually discerned. And there we have anakrino at this point, It is discerned at this point, enabling him to make a decision to believe or reject what has been taught. And therefore, volition becomes the issue in your spiritual growth. Volition to show up, volition to concentrate on the information taught, volition to pull it down for consideration, and then volition to make the decision, do I believe it? And then after you make it a part of your thought process, after it moves to the stream of consciousness, there's going to be a time for application in the future, and you can have volitional shutdown at that point. So many places for negative volition. So when you have a clear and lucid academic understanding of the truth, and its veracity can be spiritually discerned under anakrino, that's the final word in verse 14, this enables you to make a decision to believe or to reject what has been taught. 26. When any spirit-filled believer places his faith in the content of the message communicated under this system, the doctrine is supernaturally transferred by the Holy Spirit into the division of the soul's mentality called the cardia. And we've studied the heart. The cardia is translated heart in the New Testament Koine Greek, but we know that it makes reference to the mentality of the soul where divine viewpoint, where Bible doctrine is stored in seven compartments. And that information that is stored there is called generally epinosis. It also is retained, as is the academic understanding, in the brain. So that's point 27. It is here that the academic understanding is retained in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness as epinosis, and that is cognizance of divine thought. And the Holy Spirit retains the information in the memory center of the stream of consciousness. Now, the memory center, as we've studied in the theology of neurology, is closely associated with the brain. So, point 28. In addition to moving it to the cardia, the Holy Spirit also creates a memory trace or wheel track of righteousness in the cerebral cortex of the brain, where the believer retains the information in long-term memory for recall and application at a future time. You can't keep all of the information you learn in Bible class constantly up in the association cortex in short-term memory. You can't keep it right up front, concentrating on everything you know simultaneously. Try that with anything. You can't do it. But there is a bank of neurons that is able to retain information for you. And we have discovered in Romans chapter 7 that the Holy Spirit actually lays these wheel tracks in the cerebral cortex, long-term memory, and then He goes and fires these things up. A vector hits your ear gate, and you hear something being taught in Bible class. And that vector reminds you through vocabulary or some other phrase of a particular doctrinal concept that you have been taught maybe 5 years ago. And you're reminded of that. The Holy Spirit is firing that memory up for you so it can be used up in the conscious mind to evaluate new data coming in. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot learn Bible doctrine unless you can remember that you've already been taught. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings to your remembrance all of those things which He said to you. So He is in charge of memory center and for recall. That's a part of His mentorship. And we see that in the end of this process. The Holy Spirit creates a memory trace or a wheel track of righteousness in the cerebral cortex of the brain. And that's where the believer retains the information and long-term memory for recall and application at a future time. Point 29. Illumination results in enlightenment regarding God's Word and contributes to the believer's spiritual growth, which enhances the life and energy to the believer's spiritual walk. Your spiritual advance has great life and it has power. And that is going to become the subject of our next application here to this process of spiritual growth. It will be called animation. We don't have time for that this evening. But you should know that animation has to do with life and energy. There is a spiritual life, and that spiritual life has great power when all of the assets are utilized. And so this last area of influence that the Bible has on the soul of the believer is called animation, but unfortunately we can't delve into that this evening. So we'll take that up on Sunday morning, or possibly after the first of the year. I may be struck with a notion to do a Christmas special, but who knows? We'll see Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this evening. and actually taking a brief look into how this process actually works. How are we illuminated with regard to your perfect thought? You have developed a system that utilizes quite a number of grace attributes that you have assigned to us. The spiritual gift of pastor teacher, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the creation of the human spirit, the volition which is ever present in the soul as a decision maker, all of the information that comes to us by grace, all of these things designed for our spiritual growth, that we might advance in your perfect plan to the high ground of spiritual maturity and thereby represent Jesus Christ as a royal ambassador. We are his royal priest and his divine priesthood. And also all of these things come to bear with regard to our escrow blessings. And with regard to our study, we become a light shining in a dark and squalid place. And that is how we bring the glory of your word to the eye of the mundane cosmos diabolicus. Motivate us toward these objectives as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.